Well, once again, I want to thank everyone for the opportunity to be here with you today. I certainly have enjoyed it, and hopefully you've benefited from looking at God's Word and looking at some of the stories of Saul. And I encourage you to continue to look at him and obviously other passages throughout the Scriptures that help increase our faith, and so we all can be with one another for eternity in heaven. I want to thank the Johnsons for keeping Jacob and myself there today. Well, last night and today. I appreciate that very much. They are wonderful people, and you certainly are blessed to have them. I appreciate the song leading has been beautiful. The singing is beautiful. You have songs that I've never heard before, and they're just beautiful. Not only the singing is beautiful, but the words are. And so I hope that you don't take that for granted. They are just beautiful songs praising our God. So I very much appreciate that. I love that your young people sit up front. It's a wonderful thing to see young people, to hear their voices. I was up here in the front after the invitation song, and there was a girl, little girl, that was getting it for the invitation song. And it's beautiful. That's what this is about. It's about serving our God with actual excitement and joy. It's important for us to have the attitude of understanding who He is. And how awesome it is to be able to call him our Father. The last sermon I'd like to give is found in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, this is where it all begins. Saul comes on stage into the Bible, and he's looking for donkeys. That's all he's doing. He lost some donkeys, his dad sent him out. And he's looking for these donkeys. And this whole time, Samuel comes up to him and they start to have this conversation. And Saul mentions these donkeys time and time again. My dad's going to worry about the donkeys. My dad's going to worry about the donkeys. If we don't go home, he's not only going to be worried about the donkeys, he's going to be worried about us. He doesn't really pay too much attention to what is being said at this time. Don't misunderstand me. It was important to get the donkeys home. And just so you know the rest of the story, they do indeed end up back home. Everything's fine. But Saul's life absolutely changes now. Saul is the one that has been chosen to be the king. The people have decided they did not want God to be king anymore. And they've chosen to have a king like everybody else had around them. And so God chose Saul. And Saul has some reaction to this choice that is made on his behalf. In chapter 9 and verse 21, after he has been talked to, he's going to be chosen to be king. Saul replies, "Am I not a Benjaminite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? I'm the smallest from the smallest of the smallest," he says. Which isn't true. Benjamin is a small tribe, no question about that. We're introduced to his dad early on in chapter 9. It's talked about that he was from a valiant family, it says. But that was the way that Saul viewed himself. We're also told that Saul was the biggest man. He was head and shoulders above anybody else. And the Bible always throws in that he was handsome. Right? But that's not the way that Saul views himself. He had trouble with understanding who he is. So I ask you the question, how do you define yourself? Talked about this a little bit in class. How do you define yourself? I'm not talking about in a church building, just in your life. I hope, as I'm sure we all do, that we can all say, I define myself by being a child of God. But is that how you really define yourself? How do you determine what success is? Is success based on I have more things than my neighbors? The bank account? Those are all nice. Is that success? I've unfortunately or fortunately been able to do a lot of different funerals. And so I've spent a lot of time on deathbeds. And I assure you, not one time, and I get a feeling every preacher will say this, not one time have I had anybody ever say to me, I wish I would have spent more time at work. Not one time. You know full well what they say. I wish I would have spent more time with people that matter, with those that are around me that matter. Isn't it amazing that every time we get to the end, that's what people start talking about, but it takes us getting to the end before we start talking about it? That precious time that we all want and desire at the end is what we are living in now. It's what you have now. It is amazing when you stop and realize how blessed we are every second of every day of our lives. When I get back home, I have to do 3 funerals. 3. Somebody died this morning, I found out. 3. And that's okay. You have to do them. That's what happens. But I'm going to tell you, every single time I get that phone call, I always think about how precious time is. How powerful and how much we take it for granted that we have the next breath and the next day and the day after that. And this isn't about trying to scare people. That's not the point of this. The point is, I want you to make the most of every second you have. There are people that do not talk to one another because of small, insignificant things when it comes to the big picture of things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when I first came to West Mason, there was a family that sat on this side of the building and one that sat on this side of the building, and they never talked to each other. And I'm not kidding you, I was in situations where they said, they looked at me. Well, you're in the same building. And by the way, if they looked at you, guess who was looking at them? It's amazing the perspective that we can have. And it was over a mailbox. And I'm not joking about that. A mailbox. Insignificant, what I will call nonsense. It is amazing what truly matters and what we really try to focus on. What defines you? What do you really focus on? Is it God? You know, it's interesting to me over in Exodus, the 14th chapter. You all know this story. Israel had seen some amazing things in Egypt. Amazing things. And they're on their way out. God has gotten his people out. And they come up to the Red Sea and they begin to do what Israel does. And by the way, what we do, complain. They begin to complain. Well, could we just stayed in Egypt and died? One of my favorite parts that they complain about is that Egypt had meat pots. Wouldn't you want to go back to the meat pots? We're out here with nothing. But they come to the Red Sea and there is no thought of how they are going to get across. What are you going to do with us now? And God tells them in Exodus, the 14th chapter, through Moses. Moses tells them, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Now, just hearing that means nothing. Thanks, Moses. That's very nice. What's going to happen? We all know the rest of the story. They're able to walk on dry ground through the Red Sea. It parts. They're able to go through. The Egyptians try to go through, and it crashes. I want to ask you something, though. As you are walking through the Red Sea, let's say that we are all there and you're walking through the Red Sea, what would you have been focusing on? The salvation that we're able to get across? I'm going to tell you. I would have been looking at fish. There had to been fish. How long is it going to take for these walls to fall down? Why are these people in front of me going so slow? I want to get across. These kids are running around. It is amazing what we can find to complain about, even in the midst of salvation. And as absurd as that may sound to you, let me tell you something. We all have salvation. If we've obeyed God, you have it now. You can leave it. You can lose it. You can choose to leave it. You have salvation. And how often do we look at the fish, or how slow people are driving, or how many other things that are going on, instead of focusing on salvation? You see, it doesn't make any sense. It's absurd when you're talking about it from the Red Sea. It steps on toes when you talk about it today. Our salvation is greater than what Israel had. We have the opportunity to be with him for eternity. What do you focus on? What do we consider? What is the baggage that truly gets in our way? When you think about 1 John, 1 John, by the way, is for me, if you have one, is my favorite book in the New Testament. It's the book that I always have Bible studies with people, because it doesn't necessarily get too much into doctrine. What it does is lay out this foundation of our relationship that we can have with God. So it's, for me, it's a good starting point for that. In so doing, we have a podcast. I have a podcast that I do. In 1 John, the fourth chapter is where you get the name. The name of it is simply, "You are from God." You are from God. It's something that I think is so important for us to remember. Here in 1 John, the fourth chapter, he's talking about testing the spirits. But in verse 4, picking up, he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not is not from God, does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You are from God. The word "overcome" in our language almost gets this idea that I barely made it. I overcame that. The word means conquer. And your version may say conquer. This is an absolute victory he's talking about here. You are from God and you have conquered them. You have destroyed them. Now, how have we destroyed them? Just like David did with Goliath. It's God who did it. But we need to understand who we are. Over in Romans, the first chapter, one of the things in our time, and this is the same issue in the first century, I just want you to think about this. We know verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, is the power of God and salvation." We understand that, and hopefully it is true. But he continues on talking here. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Who's without excuse? Not us. Satan and the world is really good at trying to make us feel bad because you believe in a God. Do you know who's without excuse? The world is without excuse. You look around and you see God everywhere. Unless you choose not to. And it's such an important thing to me to understand the confidence that we should have as God's people. Samuel chose or talked to Saul, and it's through God. God is telling him, "You're the one." And Saul never believed in it. And I have seen enough Christians to know that there are people that struggle with confidence for many reasons. I assure you, and again, I don't know you very well, and I'm not a prophet. But when 1 John tells us we can be confident in his return, I can almost guarantee you there's somebody here that struggles with their confidence. God says, if you are walking on the path, you're going to be with him for eternity. And we get so caught up in the walking in the path part. He says, "You will be with me for eternity. And if you sin, what can you do? Ask for forgiveness, and I'll forgive you." God didn't throw us this little tightrope of grace. He did everything for us. And we can be confident in who he is, and that he's going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. Why do we doubt? Why are we so concerned? Why do we carry this baggage? I've been in situations where people will talk about their sins that they've done. "If God knew what I have done, he would never send his son. I can never be forgiven." First of all, God knows exactly what you've done. But I just want to let you in on something. God's power is so powerful that it doesn't even matter what you did. Think about that. It's not that your sin can overcome his grace from that standpoint, that it's too much. His grace is greater than anything that we have ever done. That is awesome. That is power. And the fact that he even knows what we've done in our past and still sent his son to die for us, and still gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. Why are we not standing up and letting our light shine in every single moment? It's easy to shine your light in here. You know, the Bible in Matthew, the fifth chapter, talk about putting your candle out. We can sometimes view it as a dimmer switch. When I go out into the world, I just turn that dude down a little bit. If I'm around my buddies that I don't want them to know that I'm a Christian much, I'll turn that all the way down. We get to turn that light up and down depending on who we're around. That's not Christianity. Being a child of God is who I am all the time. It's my lifestyle. It's who I've chosen to be. It's not a hobby. Hence Halloween is not a mask that I put on Sundays. We've got to understand what he has been willing to do for us and who we truly are. You go back to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter. The worst game of hide and seek happens here in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, in verse 22. The king, they've been waiting for this. This is the king. He's about to be made king in front of all the people publicly. And they look around for him. And he's not there. So they ask God. In verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And so God said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. He hid from man. Playing hide and go seek with God is not the best decision. He knew where he was. He's hiding behind the baggage. That's the guy that's going to lead you. He's hiding at the moment. You know, it's interesting to me, and you can write this down if you want. 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter in verse 22. We didn't talk about this morning, but when we're introduced to David, when he goes to the people, it says that he leaves his baggage and runs towards the people. I don't think that's coincidental that he talks about the baggage in both. Saul hides behind the baggage. David puts the baggage down and runs towards the fight. That's the difference between the two. That's the difference between understanding who we are and choosing not to be that person. You can hide behind the baggage. There's no question about that. And there's a lot of people that do. You go on here in verse 24. He says, Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And at least in my mind, I think Saul is still thinking about those donkeys. I just wanted to get the donkeys. I didn't want to be king. He's hiding behind the baggage. And the people are amazed that he is going to be the king, excited that he's going to be the king. But you think about what Samuel says about him. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. Saul, in the beginning of his life, if you continue on here in the next couple of chapters, did exactly what God wanted him to do. It says God was with him. And then there came a time where he stopped doing that, and guess what happened? God left him and goes to David. It's amazing the choice that he made, but I think it's because he didn't understand his self-worth. He didn't understand who he was. And this isn't a motivational speech. What I'm trying to tell us, or trying to get us to understand, wherever I talk about these things, is that you are his children. You're his children. I'm proud to be a tailor, for whatever that means. That's great. I can find pride in that, and the people find pride in who they are and their family. That's awesome. But that pales in comparison to me being able to say, my God is my Father. Your God is your Father. That changes or should change how we look at ourselves, how we act, and what we consider when we talk to other people. Over in Colossians, the first chapter, when you think about Jesus, the King, the one that we've sang about today, which I really, really appreciate, the one that we serve, I want you to notice right in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, one of the things I think the Bible does that you'll see is that it compares sin to leprosy. If you had leprosy, right? If people on earth that had leprosy because they had sin, it's what if you sin, you get leprosy. I wouldn't have time to finish this sermon. If I knew the way to get rid of that leprosy is to get in water that's behind me, I assume. Yes, water that's behind me. We'll get rid of that. There would be a line out the door. See, the problem for us is we don't see it physically. I don't see it like that. So when you look at verse 13, how many of you thought that you needed to be rescued? In order to be rescued, there's something that had to have happened. I have to be imprisoned in something. What was I imprisoned in? Sin. And he says, I rescued you. The dangerous part is people don't think they needed to be rescued. We don't understand it. So I encourage you, when you think about these things, understand truly who we were. We need to remember who we were. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He continues on here. For time's sake, I won't read it all. But in verse 21, again, I want you to consider what we were. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you into his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We talk about being holy. We talk about being pure, and deservedly so. But we need to remember what we were. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. All the things that Jesus had to die for you and for me. In John the 17th chapter, Jesus is praying, and he prays for you. He prays for his disciples, the apostles there, and he says, those that listen to them, that follow their word, you and me. He died for you. The song we sang this morning, I think, was written by Manly. Who wrote that song? Lord's Supper song. Manly. When he wrote that song, you think about those words of that song and what they're talking about. He thought about you. Do we think about him? That's awesome. He's made you worthy. And he knew exactly what you have done in your past. Exactly what you've done. I've been blessed to baptize a lot of different people. From gang members, leader of a gang, to people 11 years old, 10 years old. People are in prison. All sorts of things. And well, you know what I know and am confident of? If they truly were obeying the gospel, God forgave them. He forgave them. That is how we need to view ourselves. Do you have baggage? Of course. We all do. We all have things that we've done in the past. We all can look at things and have them hold us down, but the reality is God knew exactly what you did and still sent his son to die for you. And we need to understand how powerful that is. The other thing that I think we can do, if you go back to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, there's a verse that we skipped in chapter 10. We read 22 and 24, so 23. God knew where he was. So in 23 it says, so they ran and took him from there. And when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. One thing that I think is so important for us to do is to look out for one another. There are people that are struggling. And we need to look out for one another and help one another. Sometimes, as we're talking from an illustration standpoint, with those that are hiding behind baggage, those that are dealing with things, help them. You know, when you think about somebody who's caught up in sin, use alcoholism as an example, because it's just popular. You going up and telling them that they're struggling with alcohol is just a waste of time. You don't think that they know? They know. What we need to be telling them is how much God loves them. There's conversations to be had down the road. Please don't misunderstand me. But it's not about simply When I was in school, University of Cincinnati, there was a guy that held up this huge banner, and he had two children, young kids, a huge banner. And all it says was, "You're going to hell." I never saw anybody like, "Oh, what must I do to be saved?" But you know what that guy was doing? Checking off the evangelism. "I evangelized today." No, you didn't. That's not telling the good news. That's not telling people what they need to hear. That's not introducing people to Jesus Christ. Our Savior could have done that, and that's not what He does. That's not what we read. We read about Him going after sometimes the Pharisees, people that should have known better. And we try to use those passages to talk about people in the world. That's not the same thing. We need to understand His love and His compassion. I am amazed when you read the Gospels how often it talks about His compassion for the people. We need to have that compassion. When they run over and they pick up Saul and they bring him before him. I have a feeling that not too many of them people were yelling at Saul. He was about to be king. They're probably not yelling at him. But they were getting him and they were going to bring him up. And we need to understand sometimes, as the book of Jude will talk about, when we need to snatch people out of the fire, there is a time for that. And when there's time for grace and patience. And there's a passage that Peter talks about, he writes about, and there's a lot of times you'll hear people quote it. "I need to defend my faith." You need to read the rest of that verse. That's what we need to do. "Yet with gentleness and reverence," is what it says. We need to understand the answers and how we can help people. Yet with gentleness and reverence. It's understanding how we're able to help people, especially those that are in need. We need to help them. I don't know what it's like here. Maybe it's different here. But there's no way that I can help you unless you ask. There's a lot of times, I'm an elder back where I am preaching. And there's a lot of times you have situations that come up and you don't know that people are struggling with something. And the only way I could go up to somebody and talk to them, we could go up to their families and talk to them. The only way that I would ever know or we would ever know is if they told us. I can pray for you without knowing. God knows, that's fine. But we need to help one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to put the walls down of pride. And just help one another. Up, the people at West Mason know that I call these, this is the sinner's row. They don't sit up here because I call it the spit zone. You don't want to sit up too close where the guy's talking too much. But when somebody comes forward, that's not a walk of shame. That's a walk of grace. Amen. But that's not the way we look at it. If you need prayers, it's not about the other people that are in the room keeping you from walking up. You need prayer. Ask. If you need to obey the gospel, it doesn't mean that there has to be people here. Certainly, anytime. But don't let people stop you. This is about you and God. And you know what these people want? You to obey the gospel. To rejoice with the angels. If you've struggled in the past when somebody comes forward as though it's a walk of shame, I encourage you the best I can to stop. Stop. We all have things that we deal with in our lives, as we talked about. And we need the help. Obviously, we need the help from God. As we're coming to a close, just want to look at a couple other passages quickly. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, if you looked up in Google, and you don't have to do this now, you can do this later if you like, but if you look up Google, at the most searched out Bible verses in the Bible are, these are them. And this has been this way for a number of years. This kind of shows you where people are today, probably, but it shouldn't be a surprise. Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 4, 6 and 7 are the most popular. But in verse 4 beginning, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. We need to lean on God. When I was younger and I would read these verses and I'd say, be anxious for nothing, and then I would be anxious for something, it just hurt me so much. And then I realized what he was talking about. God's people are going to have anxious moments. Other ways that the scriptures talk about this is the word concern. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, depending on your version, Paul says, I have concern for the church. In some of your versions, the English Standard Version, I believe, if you have that one, it actually says he had anxiety. And you think, how can that be? And he's writing this, being anxious for nothing. What I think the important part is, when you have those moments when anxiety hits or when concerns come up, you have a choice to make of what I'm going to do with those. That next step is vitally important. What I think he says here, what I know he says here in verse 4, is we need to rejoice. He's writing from prison. But verse 5, he says, the Lord is near. You need to understand that he is always with you. Always. You are never alone. He is always with us. And if we understand that he is near to us, then we can see how we handle this situation. When you deal with it, pray to him. Pray. Give it to him. And understand that when he gives you a peace that surpasses all comprehension, that's exactly what's going to happen. He'll give you a peace that you can't even explain to others. What do we need to do, though? Because this is where you get to the tangible things. What do you need to do in order to get this? Is verse 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's one thing to pray. You need to pray. We need to understand what we're dwelling on, though. Are the things that we truly focus on, dwell on, are they true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence? Or do we fill our hearts and minds with things that are just going to bring more anxiety? I find that to be the biggest issue that people deal with. So if you pray, you remember that he is near to you. In verse 8, the things that you're dwelling on, you're focusing on him. In verse 9, he says, look to those that practice these things. There's others that are dealing with the exact same things. But they're doing these things. They're examples to us. And we need to look to them and begin to practice them ourselves. And see God and what he has been able to do for us. That's where this part comes in. Make sure that you're helping others. But again, with a spirit of gentleness. How you deal with people is so important. We need to understand that this isn't just simply about sitting down and praying and having doubts. This is understanding that God is going to take care of what we pray for. He's going to answer prayer. He's going to do the things that he has said he was going to do. I'm not going to read this whole passage. I call this chapter the Three Bears. If you're like me and have trouble remembering things, this is the Three Bears chapter. And we're told to bear one another's burdens in verse 2. In verse 5, we're told to bear our own load. And then verse 7, we're told that Paul, for he bears the marks on his body, the brand marks of Jesus. It's understanding the living for him and what that looks like. But in verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When I was young, I went to a debate up in Cincinnati, and there was a fist fight. When I was young, I thought that was pretty neat, but when you're older, who won that? What is that? That's what God wants? That's what it looks like to be godly? And it was one on each side. It is amazing how many times in the name of my God, people try to stand up and pretend like they are acting like him, and we're not. I want to close by looking at Matthew, the 25th chapter. I just want you to notice this as we bring this lesson to a close. The lesson from the king. Never forget this. In this chapter that is talking about judgment, talking about how we need to treat one another, how we treat those that are around us, and how we're going to be judged for how we treat other people. It is important to see a couple of passages here, a couple of verses I'm going to look at. The whole thing's obviously important. When you think about what he is saying here, I pray that we understand. In verse 34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" He'll look at those on his left in verse 41 and says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels." What was prepared for you? Heaven, it says. What was prepared for hell? Satan and his angels. And people are going to choose to go there. God wants you to be where he, within the place that he prepared for you. For you. But it's your choice. There's nothing that I can say, nothing that anybody can say, other than to encourage you, encourage me, to make sure that we're living the life. But it's your choice. It's absolutely 100% your choice. If you have not obeyed the gospel, by his grace, he has given us another day to make sure that we are right with him. His mercy, he's long-suffering. And you have this time now, I have this time now to make sure I'm right with him. I know when the invitation comes up, it's easy to kind of check out if you've already obeyed the gospel. One of the things that's important though when we talk about the invitation piece is that we all answer this, every single one of us. Either I'm right with him or I'm not. And that's something that we all need to think about and to make sure that we are right, standing right before him today, right now. And if not, you have the opportunity to fix it. If you need to obey the gospel, now's the time. He died for you, giving you the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And if you believe it, then you need to obey him. Repent of the sins that you've committed, confess him as the Lord, the Son of God that he is, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you are a child of God. If you've done those things and you kind of gone off the path, you have the opportunity to get your life right with him also. We all do. As always, make sure that you're praying for one another. I ask you to remember me, remember my son, as we go back up to Cincinnati. But as we continue the fight up there, that you guys are in down here as well. As we continue to shine bright to help other people become children of God. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you, and I thank you. But I certainly am looking forward to being with you for eternity, worshiping our Almighty God. But if there's anything that we can do for you right now, I ask you to please come as we stand and sing.